Our scripture reading this morning is Jeremiah chapter 35. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear to listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them. Because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me.
Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you for this story from the book, your prophet Jeremiah. We pray that as we meditate on it this morning, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would direct us in wisdom and holiness, as we seek to live for you in this time and place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 6th century, as the old Roman world was crumbling around him, a young Christian man looked out upon a civilization full of political instability and cultural uncertainty. The institutions that had once provided order were weakening. Political stability was very fragile. Cities were declining in many regions. The world around him felt uncertain and unsettled. Many people responded as people often do in such times. They sought comfort, pursued pleasure, grasped for power, or simply drifted wherever the currents of the age carried them. But this young man chose a different path. He didn't begin with political movements, military campaigns, or grand cultural strategies. He began with suggesting limits. He began building small communities governed by shared rules for how they would live, worship, and work. He established times for prayer, times for work, times for study, and times for rest. He proposed rules governing speech, hospitality, leadership, possessions, meals, and care of the sick. To modern ears, it might sound restrictive. Why add all those boundaries and rules? Why not simply tell people to love God and let everyone decide for themselves how to live? Yet, he understood something that many people today have forgotten. Every flourishing garden requires a protective wall or fence. Every fruitful vineyard requires a trellis. And every enduring culture requires wise, God-honoring boundaries. A life with no limits does not become larger. It usually becomes scattered and hectic. A people with no shared practices does not become stronger. They usually become fragmented. For freedom without form eventually becomes chaos. The goal of these limits was never limitation itself. The goal was to create the conditions under which worship, learning, service, beauty, and faithfulness could flourish. The boundaries were established so that something precious could grow inside them. Earlier Christians had already pursued monastic life in the deserts of Egypt and Syria, but many of those movements depended upon extraordinary individuals. This man, in contrast, created a balanced way of life that ordinary communities could sustain for generations. His rule, as it came to be called, joined prayer, work, study, and hospitality into a coherent pattern of discipleship. Over the centuries that followed, communities built upon that pattern spread throughout Europe and became important centers of worship, learning, manuscript copying, education, hospitality, care for the sick, and agricultural development. Through centuries of political upheaval, many of these communities endured, preserving and transmitting a Christian way of life from one generation to the next. His great insight was that flourishing does not happen accidentally. It requires habits, structure, and limits. And when those limits are wisely chosen, they become not prisons, but trellises upon which people can grow and thrive. The man who began this experiment was Benedict of Nursia, and the pattern he established became known as the Rule of Saint Benedict. This morning, I want us to consider a similar principle from Scripture, the wisdom of limits. In a world that tells us that freedom means having no boundaries, the Bible often teaches the opposite. Again and again, God shows us that some of the greatest blessings, deepest joys, and most fruitful cultures emerge not from the absence of limits, but from the wise and deliberate embrace of them. One of the principles that has emerged as I've studied Christian cultures that have been fruitful and lasting is the choice of thinking deliberately about what boundaries or limits a particular culture chooses to define itself. In our day, Christians have tended to focus on our liberty in Christ and are wary of anyone who suggests cultural practices or habits that might provide wise limits for our lives. Such an idea is quickly labeled as legalism in many Christian circles. And the concern has been warranted in the past, and still can be, depending on how we orient to these things. However, I would propose that our focus on freedom is often more in line with our American culture's passion for no limits, no boundaries, and the quest for every individual to create their own reality. We're currently reaping the destructive fruit of that kind of thinking, so I'm going to suggest a different path this morning. I'm going to give you four things that self-imposed limits can provide if we apply them wisely. Let me give you my points in advance, and then we'll explore them together. 1, limits preserve identity. 2, limits produce fruitfulness. 3, limits enable inheritance. And 4, limits serve love. Let's start with how limits can preserve our identity. This is why I chose the story of the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35. It's an intriguing story with all sorts of implications we can benefit from. It occurs during Jeremiah's prophetic ministry toward the end of Judah's time in the land, before they were taken into exile by the Babylonians. God brought this exile on them as a judgment for their forsaking him for the idols of the surrounding nations. The majority of the people of Israel had one cultural practice in common, and that was their forsaking the law of God in their pursuit of idolatry. That was their primary cultural distinctive. And in that context, God told Jeremiah to use the Rechabites as an object lesson for the rest of the nation. We might have guessed God would have chosen a family that was simply being obedient to the specific laws God had given Israel regarding their worship, their cultural practices, dietary laws, etc. But he didn't do that. He chose the Rechabites, who were presumably obedient to those things, but whose forefather, Jonadab, had concluded that his family needed to create a subculture within the nation to remain more faithful to God amid the surrounding culture's unfaithfulness. In the midst of the rest of Israel absorbing the idolatrous urban culture of the peoples around them, Jonadab, the forefather of the Rechabites, decided it would be wise for his family to avoid the temptations of that culture by continuing the practice of mobile wilderness experience of the early Israelites when they had lived in tents, when they didn't have settled agricultural practices, vineyards, etc. God had not prohibited these things. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, God had specifically told Israel that he was giving them cities they hadn't built, houses full of all good things that they hadn't filled, cisterns they hadn't dug, and vineyards and olive trees that they hadn't planted. And then he warned them that the gracious gifts he had provided them could be a snare if they began to love the gifts more than the giver. God told them to beware lest they ate and were full. They forget the Lord who had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He warned them that if their prosperity tempted them to go after the gods of the peoples around them, that he would destroy them. Jonadab apparently took this warning so seriously that he directed his household not to settle into the prosperity they were being offered in the Promised Land, lest they fall into the snare that God had warned against. They had remained sojourners in the Promised Land, and therefore had not fallen prey to the lust for luxury the rest of the nation had. Because of this, they had remained faithful to God by staying within the cultural boundaries established by their patriarch, Jonadab. As a result, God not only used them as an object lesson for the rest of the nation, he also promised they would continue as a blessed family and subculture of his people. In sum, wise and deliberate chosen limits in our family and church cultures can keep us from falling prey to the excesses and decadence of the desires and practices of the pagan culture around us. Jonadab didn't adopt these cultural practices because God commanded him to. He chose them for his family as an act of wisdom, in light of God's warnings for disobedience and promised blessings for faithfulness. That commitment enabled them to pass on their cultural identity to their children as a faithful subculture in Israel. That brings us to my second point: limits produce fruitfulness. Any of you who have gardened for any length of time know that it's very important to establish and maintain walls or other boundaries to your garden. Here in Central Virginia, we battle deer, groundhogs, rabbits, etc. for our garden produce. And solid boundaries are essential if we want any hope of a fruitful harvest. Proverbs 24, 30 and 31 come to mind, which says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." Fruitfulness in our physical gardens requires intentional and carefully maintained boundaries. Fruitfulness in our lives requires the same. This is why the rule of Saint Benedict and the whole monastic movement are so instructive for us. It can be easy for us to write them off on this side of the Reformation. Yes, there were plenty of things about the theology and practices of the monasteries that were problematic, which the Reformers attacked head on. But remember that Martin Luther himself had been an Augustinian monk, and his wife Katie had attended a Benedictine school as a child and then joined a Cistercian convent. The Reformers rejected the monastery's vows of celibacy. They rejected the idea that monasticism was a higher or holier calling. They rejected withdrawal from ordinary vocations, and they rejected the idea that monastic members earned greater merit before God. They argued that the farmer, the mother, the magistrate, and the craftsman could serve God just as faithfully as the monk. But although Protestants dissolved many monasteries, they repeatedly established institutions that performed similar cultural functions. The Reformers rightly rejected the idea that monasteries made a man holier than his neighbors, but they did not reject the deeper truth that Benedict had discovered. They understood that faith flourishes when it is embodied in habits and practices, rhythms, and communities. The question was never whether Christians needed a disciplined way of life. The question was which way of life best serves the gospel. Communities like the Moravians and the Puritans established habits, practices, and distinctives that produced much fruit within those communities. And just to give credit where credit is due, even before the Reformation, the monasteries, with all their problematic theological emphases, were often places of extreme fruitfulness. As I stated previously, the monasteries became important centers of worship, learning, manuscript copying, education, hospitality, care for the sick, and agricultural development. I would encourage any of you who want to think more deeply about these things to do some research and reading on the various monastic movements such as the Benedictines, the Cistercians, the Carthusians, etc. It's a fruitful and fascinating topic to consider as you think about which practices and values you might include in your own family culture, or that we might consider for our church culture. In sum, thoughtful boundaries are vital for fruitfulness. Third, limits enable inheritance. Let me share a concern I've had on this whole cultural issue we've been considering in this series. My theory, from what I've seen historically and even biblically, is that well-defined cultural commitments, practices, habits, and emphases are much easier to pass on to our children. They help us define us. They help define us, shape us, identify us, etc. God defined the culture of Israel very specifically, from their worship practices and locations for worship to their clothing, their health practices, and their dietary laws. He then told them in Deuteronomy 6, 6-9, These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Yes, it's true that Israel historically didn't do this well, but God had provided everything they needed to do it well. However, we see the apostles in the New Covenant wrestling with whether these laws and cultural practices from the Old Covenant should continue in the New Covenant. And the general answer was no. The apostles assembled for a council in Acts chapter 15 to discuss that very issue. And the minimalistic rules they agreed on seem strange and even irrelevant to us in our culture. Here they are from Acts 15:29. The apostles said, "Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these," they said, "you will do well." Now, abstaining from sexual immorality is still very relevant to us, and we're not even good at that. But the others seem very bound to the cultural moment of the first century. What's my point? I'm suggesting that we have overlooked the importance of deliberately defining our own cultural boundaries, because we've fixated on the openness of the gospel to all nations and cultures of the world, as God emphasized in the apostolic period. I'm proposing that we take a cue from the Rechabites in the Old Testament and other historical examples of healthy subcultures of faithful believers. It's okay to choose certain things to limit or to include in our home and church cultures, as long as we maintain that we are making cultural choices with the intention of bringing the obedience, fruit, and faithfulness that God requires of us. We're not adding to Scripture. We're not being legalistic if we choose particular standards or practices. As long as we don't believe or promote the idea that our practices are God's requirements and that they make us more holy than others. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." I'm proposing that God's lifting of the cultural constraints of Old Testament Israel was intended to give new peoples who came into the faith an opportunity to develop their own God-honoring cultural practices based on their inherited gifts, places, struggles, and opportunities. In sum, if you want to leave a Christian culture your descendants can pass on to future generations, be intentional about defining what you think the standards and practices of your household should be, so that you can use your gifts and resources best to serve God in this place at this particular time. A culture survives when children can see it, practice it, and imitate it. I'm inviting a dialogue here by introducing this idea. So bring your thoughts and questions to our next Q&A, and we'll continue exploring this idea together. Fourth and finally, limits serve love. The incarnation, the Son of God taking on human flesh, the earthly ministry of Jesus, and the cross all demonstrate that the most fruitful life ever lived was also one of the most deliberate examples of self-limitation. Christ is our model here. I don't feel the need to elaborate on this extensively. Instead, let me read Philippians 2, 1 through 8, where Paul makes this point beautifully. He says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our culture offers endless scrolling, endless streaming entertainment, endless news media swill, all-you-can-eat buffets, etc., etc. The current generation is often described as having a deep fear of missing out, or FOMO. It's a lie of the enemy. It's a lie of our current American culture, and it's a lie from our self-obsessed modern pop psychology, which promotes the idea that you can be anything you want. No idea has been more paralyzing or produced less fruit in young people than that one. So, what does all of this mean for us? Well, as I stated earlier, I wanted to introduce this idea here to begin a dialogue with you. I'm following Jonadab's lead in defining the culture we're creating here that will shape not only us, but future generations. I'm asking you to be a part of formulating these cultural foundational guidelines, if you will. I'm asking you to think about this for your households as well. The goal is to apply wisdom by establishing wise limits to our time, our practices, our schedules, and our habits. The goal is to produce a bounty within our chosen boundaries. This was the result of the rules set down by Benedict in the many monasteries that would follow the culture that he defined. Perhaps, as is often the case, G.K. Chesterton summarized the idea best. In his book Orthodoxy, he said, "The more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give more room for good things to run wild." That's what we want in our households. That's what we want in the kingdom outpost we desire to create here. We want to choose and maintain godly practices, schedules, habits, and boundaries so that we can be abundantly fruitful for God's glory, given our particular time in history and the challenges that we face in passing on our faith to future generations. Again, I'm barely scratching the surface here on this topic today, but my prayer is that God will challenge and inspire our hearts and minds as we meditate on how best to order our lives to serve him at this moment in history as we seek to build a God-honoring culture here. Let's pray and ask God to grant us the wisdom and grace to do that. Father, we are in great need of your wisdom and direction in these matters. We find ourselves in an historical moment much like that of Benedict and much like that of Jonadab. Our foundations are faltering, our culture is crumbling, and our deep desire is to honor you by being faithful to your ways and passing your truth, beauty, and goodness to our future generations. We pray that as we meditate on these things, you would give us unity, joy, hope, and energy to work for your glory within the wise boundaries you reveal to us. Help us to be an abundantly fruitful people as we turn from the enticements of the world and seek to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.